I think Robert Millet is beginning to articulate this more and more, is that, you know, Mormonism itself really isn't against creeds in principle, and it has its own creeds. And for me to become part of the one true church according to Mormonism, I have to subscribe to your creeds. And so, as I think, it's kind of a they are boundaries for us. If you don't cross the boundary, you can't be part of our club, if you want to put it that way. But it's the same way in Mormonism, is it not?
Oh yeah, no, I agree. You know, it's not really. I don't think the term creedal is intended to be a put down. Like anti-Mormon, as has been recently discussed. Yeah, it means bad things to us, right? An anti-Mormon might as well be an anti-Semite, as far as we're concerned. I mean, that's how bad it is. But creedal, when we use it, and in fact, I'm one of the few. You know, most Mormons wouldn't even think of saying that, you know. But since I talk to lots of other Christians and we debate these things, I use it because it's important, because it doesn't only mean evangelicals. It means all of the Christians that were Catholic or Protestant, right? People who followed the creeds of the 4th century. And
I think it has connotations of – I was reading a book today on the plane coming from Colorado. I think it's called it's like a book of answers for – missionaries. It's a small book you can get at Siegel Books, and I forget what it's called. It's got a ton of prepared, simple, summary answers for missionaries.
Yeah, for 19-year-old kids, right? Gotcha.
To deal with these hard questions, and it's kind of neat just to see, you know, how people are being taught, and it's very summarized too. It's not like a 20-page fair LDS, you know. Just it's very like quick. But anyway. You know, I was very interested in its portrait of the creeds, and it painted this picture of them being all politically mandated. And I stopped myself and I thought, wow, I mean, that's so true. And please correct me if I'm wrong, but I think Mormons have this impression that Christians believe these fundamental creeds because they're politically mandated and not because they're scriptural. And I have a hard time believing that for a couple of reasons. One, I don't think, for instance, Constantine politically mandated Trinitarianism, nor do I think he was very committed to it. In fact, I think he was very wobbly and very he was very sympathetic to Arianism. And I don't think that the people who came to the Council of Nicaea, their Trinitarianism for the most part was already there. It was already the commitment was already there, and it was just more or less an occasion to articulate it, to define it, to put the boundaries down, sort things out. But I don't know. I guess I'm just ranting. But what do you think about all that?
What do I think about it? Oh, well, I simply think that it's, you know, from our point of view, that the creeds were decided by men. That's it. You know, that the, you know, basically there are lots of the scriptures can be interpreted in many, many ways. Thus the many, many varieties of Christians out there. So many denominations even now. And so our view on creeds are, well, a bunch of people got together and said, well, this is what it means. Not because God, you know, inspired them or because they were prophets or apostles or anything else.
And not because the results corresponded with Scripture?
Well, you know, there are many results that correspond with Scripture. The question was, which interpretations are they going to say is the one? This is what God meant.
Mormonism would say that.
And that's the problem.
Classic Christian creeds do not correspond to Scripture. That's the...
Right. Well, absolutely. Yeah, we interpret them differently. Absolutely. And so yeah, when we say the creeds, we say, you know, so when we get attacked like you don't follow the Bible, we say absolutely we follow the Bible. We just understand it differently than you do. That's pretty much. And again, that's the reason. That's what Arminians say to Calvinists, and Calvinists say to Arminians. And so clearly, you know, we just have more issues that we disagree with than Arminians and Calvinists. You know.
I have two questions that I wrote down for you that I never got to ask you. You mind if I throw them out?
Okay, sure. We're almost done, right?
Yeah. The one is this idea that I'll tell you a little story real quick. I went to a friend's house, had dinner with him and his apartment buddies, and I asked him if he believed in the existence of Heavenly Mother. And I guess you'll just have to trust me, but he hedged and he hedged and he hedged, and I could not get him to agree that there was a Heavenly Mother. And his main defense was, well, that's not official doctrine. That's not official doctrine. And I finally got him to admit that he believes in the existence, personally, in the existence of Heavenly Mother. And to me, that was just a really a big experience I point to as an example for people that there's a lot of doctrines in Mormonism that the people believe that are more or less implied or even necessitated by the larger system of Mormon theology and doctrine itself, but that aren't explicitly affirmed at an official level. And I guess my question is, do you feel like there's a large body of doctrine that exists? By doctrine, I just mean things believed that exist in the minds of laymen that are really more than suggested by the Mormon worldview, but almost seemingly necessarily implied. But yet, you get a sense of where I'm going? There seems to be a lot of things that Mormons believe.
Right. Well, I think what you're asking about, and it has to do with your like trying to nail down Mormon doctrine. It's what your line is: nailing down Mormon doctrine is like nailing Jell-O to a wall, right? And isn't that your line, or is that someone else?
Amen. I got it from you.
Okay, you borrowed it. Well, and here's the problem, and I said it before. Mormonism doesn't have a systematic theology. All we have is scriptures, you know, and then we have some preachings and of modern prophets, some of which, most of which are not canonized. And so there's varying levels of authority that we place on various things. And so the answer is there are a great deal of mysteries. There's many, many mysteries. And there's
Do you believe in the existence of Heavenly Mother? Do you?
The existence of Heavenly Mother. I think that women can be exalted and become like God too.
Do you believe that God has
and
a
I
wife?
I do believe God has a wife. See, actually, you might have to go to my blog and see where I'm actually leaning on that sense. I believe that husbands and wives can become one, and can become like God. So rather than get into the theological nuance of what that means,
I guess
that may or may not mean. I'll let you go check out my one flash post in my blog.
I'll have to look at it. When you responded with that Mormonism doesn't have a systematic theology, maybe, and correct me if I'm wrong, I think what you really mean is that it doesn't have a formal systematic theology, because my whole point, and maybe this is a premise that you're rejecting, my point is that despite the existence or the non-existence of a formality there, there still is a
there is no systematic theology.
There still is a system of theology, though, right? An integrated parts and components.
Well, really, there are components that one could create a systematic theology from. And in fact, I feel like my blog almost is beginning to look like that. You know, like I'm starting to say, here's what I think, and this fits with the other things I said and that sort of thing. But, you know, besides Blake Osler, I don't know anybody who's done that, you know, and Blake doesn't represent the church. Blake represents his own personal, you know, systematizing of the revelations into a theology that he thinks is coherent from soup to nuts, you know, and maybe I'm doing that a little bit at my blog too, but there is not only formal, there just isn't a systematic theology. There is a lot of sacred texts, and then there's people who sort of, you know.
Maybe we have a language barrier here, because when I say systematic theology, I'm really using it as a generic term, and I'm not thinking of it in terms of a definitive book. I'm not thinking of it in terms of something that's formal.
Right. Yeah, but I'm just saying there is no answer. You know, we don't know.
There is a system.
Right? What's that?
There are. I mean, maybe tell me what you think of this. Of course, Mormonism doesn't have a comprehensive systematic theology, but it does have a system of theology.
Well, there are certainly a skeleton. You know, there's no question that we, you know, what we consider the foundational aspects of the gospel. You know, those are pretty obvious. You know, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance, baptism, reception of the gifts of the Holy Ghost, endure to the end. You know, those are the five keys of you know, exaltation, as far as the scriptures tell us, right? And then a lot of the details, you know, some of the things are filled in, but not in a systematic way, and that's what happens. So when someone, first of all, your buddy knows that, you know, that you're probably, you know, that you're part of the Fluffy Bunny Nice Club, so he's gonna hedge when you ask him these questions, because he knows you're gonna blog about it, right? So that's part of the answer to your question there. But secondly, the prophets haven't given us definitive answers, and so until we get revelation, people will hedge on. I suspect that's the case, but I don't know for sure, you know. That's what it's going to boil down to.
It seems like the popular system of Mormon theology suggests certain things that many Mormons believe, and it's frustrating to me to even have to deal with the official part of Mormonism, because I'm interested in individuals, and the, you know, if you if you look at the body of what really might be considered official Mormon doctrine, it's so small, and
Right,
it's
smallest,
so,
right. Yeah, and everything after that, it could be not, right. I agree.
but
No,
the
I
but the
understand why it's frustrating. If you want to criticize the church, that must be very frustrating.
but the range of what people actually believe is much larger than that body of
Well,
Christ, isn't
sure,
it?
yeah, people try to fill in the blanks. That's the question. And sure, just like evangelicals. That's why I don't think most evangelicals believe that 95% of the world is actually going to hell without a chance. I think that they reject the theology you describe because it's so counterintuitive. It doesn't sound like a God that they think of, And so you're asking about what lay members believe. I think that Mormons are no different than most other churches. They believe what feels right. And they go to church and they go home and they try to be good. That's religion.
All right, here's my second question for you.
Okay.
My second question is, and it's a real question. It might sound kind of, well, how do you expect an evangelical like me? Here, I'll preface it a little bit. The more I learn, okay, I think I say it this: the more I see Mormons learning about Mormon history, the more I see them redefining their view of continuing revelation and their view of prophets and the range of things they can and cannot say. And it seems
Right,
like
sure.
the less you know about Mormon history, the more you think of prophet. It's and the more accurate you think that they probably were in every almost everything they said, at least
Yeah,
from
infallible, right? Yeah,
not just I don't mean infallible, just like when you speak at general conference, for instance, or when something put through the correlation committee or something's in an Ensign magazine, you can trust it to be doctrinal in the sense of being true. And my question is, you seem to be part of this. I've been studying Mormonism for a long time now, and it only seems to me like the last couple of years where I've really started meeting Mormons that, for example, agree now that yes, Brigham Young did teach that Adam was God, the father of our spirits. But he was wrong, and it's intriguing to me. It's frustrating to me because,
He thought that was going to make the church implode when everyone found out, right?
well, I think it's an evidence of a false prophet, and I. But w the big thing, a big thing, is that subsequent Mormon prophets have and apostles have condemned this doctrine as a damnable heresy, and so I can only draw the conclusion that this view of yours, and you correct me if I'm wrong, and people like you, is that the prophet can, in an authoritative context, even at general conference, teach things that later become condemned by the Mormon leadership as damnable heresy. And I guess my question is, with that preface, how can I be expected to embrace the Mormon prophets and apostles when I look?
Are you still there?
Can you hear me?
Oh, okay, I got you back. Yes.
Okay, I think
When
I
you
pushed
look.
the mute button. Okay,
Okay.
when a Mormon, okay, I'll just say how I feel it. When a Mormon looks at prophets and apostles, I feel like, well, at least people like you have a broader view of Mormon history. It seems like you have a much lower view of prophets and apostles than I do. And so I feel like, why would I ever want to embrace this new set of prophets and apostles when I would just end up having to treat their words like trash? I mean, like when Bruce McConkie died, it was just like all of a sudden everybody felt this license to just totally trash a lot of what he said, and I just
No, that's just 10
I
years. What are
don't
you talking about?
I don't feel like I could ever treat Paul or Peter like that. It's extraordinary to me. It blows me away. And so maybe that's not even really a question, but I'd like you to respond to it.
Well, yeah, first of all, we have some tiny book from Peter, right? He lived a long time, and he probably wrote a lot of letters, right? And over the course of his life, including before Jesus, died. And so there's a massive difference between comparing canonized scripture with every spoken and written word by someone who is called to be an apostle. And so it's really an apples and oranges comparison. I mean, the things that apostles and prophets,
Well, maybe
modern apostles
can I
and
stop you?
prophets
I
that
think that's
could be
a.
canonized.
I don't want to. I want you to respond to this as is. I am not criticizing Mormon prophets as though they need to be perfect and that they need to speak perfectly in every context. I agree that a prophet is only a prophet when he's speaking in the name of the Lord. But I think the issue for me isn't that Brigham was at a bar slapping the back of his buddy. I guess that's not a good example of Mormonism. It's not as though he was just flippantly socializing with someone and he just happened to say something. No, this is like general conference, and he says, "This will prove your damnation or your salvation, you know, whether you believe this."
Right.
Well, I really feel like it's an unfair contrast to make between, you know, the canonized scripture and everything someone says. I mean, this is an authoritative capacity, and Brigham did not communicate these things as though they were merely speculation. He communicated them as though, you know, he's the prophet's mouthpiece. So
right. Well, okay. First of all, I guess the answer to that question is it can be found in the experience Moses had, and I think this is in Numbers 11, maybe verse 29, maybe, where Moses came down from the mountain, and some people were trying to prophesy. Some other members of the camp of Israel were talking to God, and God was talking back to them, and they were telling other people, and people got really bent out of shape about that, and they said, "Moses, what, you know, look, these bozos over here are talking to God, and he, you know, they're taking your job. They're not supposed to talk to God too." And Moses said, you know, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets." And Mormonism really is fundamentally based on that concept. Would that all God's people were prophets, in the sense that we all are supposed to have a personal, direct pipeline to God. We have to have our own bat phone that not only can we send messages, but we can hear messages back. And so it doesn't concern me that much, first of all, when Brigham Young said some things that have some personal ideas that later prophets in the body of the church, you know, through their own personal pipeline with God, said, "Yeah, sorry, Brigham, you misunderstood something there, no problem."
That's heresy. Let's not euphemize it. That's damnable heresy, Brigham, sorry.
Yeah, well, you know, again, that's Bruce R. He had a way of
Spencer Kimball.
Yeah, exactly. And so some of these things later, because it started growing back, you know, that later prophets would say, "No, he was wrong," right? But the issue is, even in Brigham's time, the fundamental conception of Mormonism is that we all get to talk to God just like the ancient prophets did. We all get to be like Peter, James, and John, and Paul. We all get to be like that. When we talk to God, he can talk back to us. And that,
so you
know, God will be consistent with his ancient prophets, but he can also help us personally know truth and reveal things to us personally. And so when Brigham Young says something and everyone talks to God and God says, he's not quite right, that's what the problem was even in Brigham's time.
If I have the ability to become a prophet myself, in as much that I can reject what the prophet is saying authoritatively at General Conference in the office of the Lord's mouthpiece, if I have the ability as a prophet myself to overrule, for instance, what Hinckley would prospectively say, why do I even need him in the first place?
Well, it's not the case of individual members, but at the time of this Brigham thing, there was no consensus among the 12 or the First Presidency at all. And again, it's a different time. There's a tiny church in the tiny outback in the 1800s of a small little place called Utah. It was more like, you know, a congregation or, you know, several congregations of Mormons now. It would be like, you know, a stake president or something, almost, because – so it is a different world then, for sure. And things, you know –
he's still supposed to be a prophet, though.
Well, absolutely. But the truth is there is something to be said about unanimity among the Lord's mouthpieces, right? And there was never unanimity with that. I mean, the Apostle Orson Pratt was always vocally saying, "Brigham, you got that wrong." And they had lots of debates about it, and it's well documented. So the answer is that you know, when the voice of the First Presidency speaks as one, certainly when the voice of the First Presidency and the 12 speak as one, we Mormons have sustained them as prophets, seers, and revelators, and we certainly are bound to say, "Yeah, I guess that's what the Lord means." And then, you know, we need to ask God ourselves and get confirmation, and you know, that's the way that works. But you know, there are checks and balances involved there, absolutely. And that's sort of how it worked even in the New Testament. When Peter was saying, you know, "I can't preach to the Gentiles yet," and Paul was saying, "Yes, you can," you know, there was a problem. Finally, God set him straight. You know, it's happened that way many times before. So, but again, it boils down to the fact that we all get to talk to God. If we have a question or a problem with something that we think is being taught or that is actually being taught, the whole thing of Mormonism is go ask him yourself,
You think that it's possible that Hinckley at the next conference could preach what is later condemned as damnable heresy? Do you think it's a possibility that he could
Well,
be
you say,
teaching
well,
them?
again, see, I believe the future is open, and I believe everyone has free will. So sure, anything is possible. It's possible that, possible that he'll be assassinated. I don't know. I mean, if anything's possible, it's possible that, conference will be called off. So I don't know what you mean by possible. Do I think it's likely? Absolutely not. Do I think it's even remotely likely? Absolutely not.
Okay.
Sure, anything's possible with the futures if we have free will.
All right,
And
I guess
any of
it's
his
hard for
churches.
me to swallow this, what I would consider a low view of a prophet. To think that he sort of has to have that a prophet that a prophet even needs to be. I mean, if a prophet is really the Lord's mouthpiece, I guess as an evangelical, I have a hard time believing that he would even need checks and balances. Of course, he would need to be consistent with already revealed. We could like validate what he says based on what God has already revealed, but I don't think he needs the kind of checks and balances that you're describing, because if he's really the Lord's mouthpiece, then the real test is, if what he says comes to pass, if what he says is of God, it's consistent with what God says.
Well, again, I think that's
Unbelievable. If
been true
it's
for all of
not,
our
though,
prophets. I
if
mean,
he's a
your
false
one example
prophet.
is of Brigham, and again, that was in the 1860s, and so if we had big problems, if this is a consistent problem, I guess I would say, yeah, there's an issue, but it's
When would a
not.
prophet become a false prophet? How bad can a prophet be with his doctrine and still be a good, a real prophet?
Well, if this is a good question, a prophet in general, Old Testament wise and New Testament, and currently, God wants his church to be run correctly, and if someone is disobeying his will, then that's a problem, right? And God's going to have to deal with it, right? Because if God's the one who called him to that position, then it's God's responsibility to get him out of there.
I'm not seeing how that's an answer. I'm sorry to be. So you're saying that if he does that, God would kill him, or God would take him out, or?
Oh, I don't know. I guess it's God's problem, not mine. Sure. God can cause someone to die if that would be the case. I don't know what would happen. Certainly, we have that from Wilford Woodruff that said, if I were to lead this church astray, God would remove me from office, which implies,
How bad would a prophet's teaching have to get for you to get to a point where you would say, okay, this prophet's a false prophet?
when you say how bad, I guess the question is bad means completely out of line with God's will, and a prophet would have to be false, I guess, is what it would be the
What
case.
does that
And
mean?
the same sort of thing. And the way that I would know is that aligns with God's will is if God told me, right? And if God told me, and he told a lot of the other prophets and apostles, would certainly help.
So
I mean, when I say.
he would have to specifically tell you that this prophet is a false prophet, and there wouldn't be any objective standard for determining that. I mean, a prophet.
Well, he's already told me that this is a true prophet, so yeah, I mean that's why I think he's a true prophet now, is because God told me, so I would probably use the same source.
It seems
Yeah,
like
why
that gives
not?
you a license to really be open to Gordon B. Hinckley, for example, teaching a lot of bad doctrine, bad theology, false teachings for the next.
What you mean, like that 95% of the world's going to be burned in hell? Just kidding. Go
Let's
ahead.
say your next prophet, after Gordon passes away, Mr. Hinckley passes away, your next prophet, let's say his entire prophetic career is marked by just horrific teaching. Well, I mean, even in teaching that you would consider horrific, but the mere fact that you think God's told you that he's a true prophet, it doesn't, like, to me, like that's
Well,
like
if you know,
everything.
here's the thing. I believe God's. I still have an open communication with God, and I'm not worried about it because it hasn't happened yet. When God tells me something otherwise, I'll obey. That's it. I always obey God when He tells me to do things.
But there's no objective standard that you're going to look for that would indicate such a prophet would be true.
What do you mean by objective? I consider personal revelation to be objective for me.
I mean, something that the prophet would do that you, upon perceiving that he's done it, would immediately indicate to you that he's a false prophet.
You mean like, say, a prophet was told to go take his only son and sacrifice him on a mountain or something like that, something evil like that?
More like if a prophet said Jesus isn't Lord.
Said what?
Jesus isn't Lord, he's not the Messiah, and he's not God.
Well, you know, again, these hypotheticals, when those any of those things happens, I guess we should have another. But I just, I'm
Well, I
certain
mean,
that.
it goes to show, though, that that is an objective standard. I don't have to have God specifically tell me that a prophet is false if this prophet is teaching that Jesus is
Oh,
the
yeah, absolutely. I agree. Yeah, there's certainly some obvious things. You know, if someone who was leading the church says, kill all your children, obviously that's a no-brainer. Right? Yeah, he's a false prophet, he's full of crap, whatever, you know. But yeah, if you're asking, like, you know, if I, you know, strap a bomb to myself because he told me to, you're absolutely not. You know, certainly there's standards, but again, I'm waiting for it to happen because all these hypotheticals, you know, there's lots of things that, you know, there's the world is full of hypotheticals. The question is what's likely in any way, and certainly, yeah, I guess I'm not sure. I guess I'm doubting this is a particularly useful exercise. This is what I'm pointing. What
It's
it boils
important
down
to me as
to.
an evangelical because the primary way I test a prophet is by validating what he says according to what God has already said in his word. And so it's for me as an evangelical, as an outsider, I look into Mormonism and I see people being more committed to their authority structure apart from any real concern of evaluating what they actually say. And there just seems to be this schizophrenia over different views of continuing revelation, sort of wavers between fallibility and infallibility, and it just seems sort of a double impression and
Yeah, I
message.
understand. I mean, so, yeah, there's certainly some people, and I consider it, you know, again, my I've said this word before, Bible worship, and I kind of see that sometimes evangelicals seem to me to treat the Bible as the fourth member of the Godhead, as if it's, you know, as if it's a living thing, where instead of a bunch of old letters and documents that were inspired by God, and so yeah, there's yeah, so having modern prophets certainly is an interesting thing. Same sort of deal when Peter, James, and John were alive. You know, it's an interesting question. You know, how do they deal with their existing scriptures versus Paul's letters? You know, these are because they said, Paul, you're not in line with the scriptures or whatever else. But you know, that's why personal revelation is important. When you know,
So you
God
think
can
I
tell
should?
people.
I didn't quite understand what you said before. You said that you were talking about bibliolatry. I know Mormons use that term, and you compared viewing the Bible as living versus use, and you compared that description with a bunch of letters and writing
Sure, prophets, writings and letters from prophets and apostles, right? You know, it was letters and the writings and books that the various prophets and apostles wrote, and yet that's what they were, ancient texts. You know, it's not this magical, you know, it's not magic. It's ancient
It's not
texts.
God's living word. It's not God's active.
Oh yeah, get cute. No, don't be cute. I'm just saying the Bible is an ancient record. You know, not a member of the Godhead. You know, that's all I'm saying. And so, to me, the same sort of thing that the people who read Paul's letter had to do is the same thing we deal with modern prophets. They had to say to themselves, all right, we have existing scriptures. Paul's telling us something here. Does it match up with our existing scriptures? And what does God tell me about it? Should I follow Paul's teachings or should I follow the existing scriptures? And, you know, it's just a balance. But the beauty of it is that God's there to answer questions. Right,
Well,
you know, he
Jeff,
was.
I'm sure we could talk late into the night about this, and I don't want to take away any more sleep than I already have. But I really do appreciate Jeff you being willing to dialogue with me, and yeah, I really appreciate it, and I hope it was constructive. And maybe
Yeah,
in
that's
6 months, if we have a whole bunch of other issues that we've talked about on our blogs, then we can have another conversation or something.
Yeah, well, it's probably way too long for one podcast, but you can make three or four out of it, I guess, right?
Well,
Yeah.
is there anything you would like to say in closing?
No, it's a good time. It's always a good time to talk about theology. I'm glad you care. And it's very interesting. Like I said, I've learned a lot about Calvinism and evangelical thoughts and recently. I appreciate you answering a lot of my questions that I've had, and some of them have been pretty shocking, and other things have not been too surprising. So
Well,
thanks for your help.
Jeff is at newcoolthing.com, and it's thing with an A and not an I. Jeff, have a great night. Grace and peace, dude.
All right, take care, man.
Take care. Bye-bye.